I feel great joy whenever someone reaches out. One feels great joy when speaking with theologians, because presumably they are people of God, since they are theologians, and of course they are supposed to speak about God. For that is what the word theologian means, the one who tells of, speaks of, and reveals God. And of course, let us go a little further into what St. Simeon, the new theologian, says, that in order to speak about God, you must have seen God. That is, you must be in some way a seer of God. Perhaps we should put the word seer of God in quotation marks, because we cannot all be seers of God, yet we can be so by having a perception of God and by speaking about God. This, more or less, is what a theologian is. And when one speaks to theologians, he feels this special joy. What I wanted to share with you today, just a few thoughts, a few words, is to speak about the fear of God. The fear of God is perhaps a neglected topic, or even a misunderstood one. The book of Proverbs begins, more precisely from the 7th verse, by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This means a great deal, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But of which wisdom? As you know, among the Hebrews, wisdom is not a product of the intellect, but is what is called practical wisdom, that is, virtue. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of virtue, that is, the beginning of holiness. But if we take into account that in these wisdom books, wisdom is spoken of as a person, not as a concept, but as a person, and that this is the second person of the Holy Trinity, which is something magnificent, exceedingly magnificent, the enhypostatic wisdom, then we could say that the fear of the Lord gives the first knowledge of wisdom, that is, of the enhypostatic wisdom, that is, of Jesus Christ. For this enhypostatic wisdom is nothing other than wisdom as a person, who later became man, he is Jesus Christ. This is something exceedingly magnificent. What is the fear of God? It is the first perception of God. When the soul begins to have this perception of fear, it also has the beginning of the perception of God. And so fear becomes the foundation of piety. The foundation of piety, St. Peter of Damascus says that out of faith fear is born. Fear, then, is this first perception of God, and a soul that has dwelt long in sin and has grown old in that sin becomes new again, when the fear of God draws near to it. This is a phenomenon, and I tell you truly, of which we can all be witnesses, and the spiritual fathers most of all, that is, the confessors, who see people whose hearts God touched. At some moment, their heart caught fire, and the fear of God was established within the soul. And then they changed, they underwent the good change. And this change is the change wrought by the right hand of the Most High, as St. John of Carpathos says. Nothing renews the soul that has grown old, and prepares it to draw near to God, as does the fear of God. Nothing, he says, can renew the soul that has grown old and prepare it to approach God as the fear of God can. And so that shattering incident of the thief on the cross astounds us, when at a certain moment he received this fear of God and turned toward the other thief who was blaspheming. For at first both of them were blaspheming. This is the awesome mystery. But at a certain moment one of them comes to himself, the fear of God is established within his soul, and he says to the other thief who kept on blaspheming, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" And once the fear of God was established, that is, that first perception of God I spoke of earlier, we have theology. How is it that we have theology? What did the thief say? "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." He no longer saw merely a man named Jesus, but he saw the Son of God, for by all reason the thief is dying, and Jesus too is dying. For him to say, "Remember me in your kingdom," what kingdom? As though he recognized a king. He saw the Godhead. That is, he had a perception of the Godhead. How, then, did he advance to theology? From the fear of God. This is why the theologian, every theologian of every age, must set out from the fear of God. And he received that astonishing answer, "Amen, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this fear of God creates the perception of God I spoke of. But there is an interaction, a mutual increase. The more the fear of God increases, the more this perception of God increases as well. And this never comes to an end. These two grow together. And their growing together is what we call spiritual progress, which every Christian ought to have. It is presupposed, if I am a Christian, that I have some spiritual progress. And it never ends, St. Maximus, the confessor says, and it will never be exhausted, it never passes away. That is, this fear of God gives energy to piety, to the perception of God, and the other way around, as I have explained to you. The fear of God, according to St. Gregory of Sinai, is divided into three, or rather, it has three stages, three phases. He says, the fear is divided into three kinds, the fear of beginners, the fear of the perfect, and the fear of wrath. So there is the introductory fear. The introductory fear is that first fear found in beginners. As I told you, and I believe you are witnesses of such things, I certainly am, I have many testimonies to give. You see the other person, once indifferent, and the fear of God has entered him. What must I do to be saved? Like that jailer at Philippi, sirs. What must I do to be saved? Astonishing. This is what is called the introductory fear. Then there is the perfect fear. This perfect fear, the one meant for the perfect, is nothing other than the fear of losing God and all the spiritual things and gifts they have gained, the fear of losing what I have acquired. It is what the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This trembling, which is the intensifying of fear, is the fear of losing what I have, God Himself. I can lose God. Nothing is easier. And then there is the fear of wrath, the fear that takes hold of the soul before the day of God's wrath, before hell, for many people are afraid of hell. Of all these, of course, we would say that the perfect fear is equivalent to perfect love. When the Apostle and Evangelist John says, when he speaks of perfect love, notice this point, it is very important. Perfect love casts out fear. Which fear? The fear of wrath. That is, the fear stirred up in the soul as it prepares to face the day of judgment. And he does not mean the fear of beginners nor the fear of the perfect, rather than lose what I have gained, so as to gain God and not to lose God. And so perfect love is equivalent to the perfect fear, not to the fear of wrath, nor to the fears of beginners and of the perfect, as St. Gregory of Sinai says. To comment on this, fear is a foundational virtue. A virtue, and happy are those who possess this virtue. For it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Commenting on, or rather drawing from Isaiah, St. Maximus the Confessor says the following. It is from Isaiah, the 11th chapter, from the 11th chapter. And St. Maximus says, and it shall rest upon him. Upon whom? Upon the Son of God, upon the servant of God, my servant, upon the servant of the Lord. That is, upon Jesus Christ, according to his human nature. But this applies to every believer as well. And there shall rest upon him seven spirits, that is, the Holy Spirit, who gives seven gifts, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of discernment, the spirit of discernment, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of fear, the spirit of the fear of God. It belongs to these spiritual gifts, says St. Maximus the Confessor, that fear brings the casting off of evils. So we would say it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And he himself adds, the first good toward us in its actual working is the fear concerning God, as the beginning of wisdom. That is, Isaiah places this gift last because it concerns Christ. But as far as we are concerned, as human beings, it is the first good. So it is the foundation of the gifts, the foundation for acquiring all the other gifts. Because if we do not have the gift of the fear of God, the other gifts of the Holy Spirit cannot be established in us. One who does not have the fear of God, my beloved, is called godless. A person may be reserved, yet without love, but this fear is one that gives a boundless, deep, and inalienable exaltation. Again, St. Gregory of Sinai says, the divine fear is a trembling that also holds a trembling exaltation. It is the fear of wisdom, for it is also called the beginning of wisdom. It has no servile fear, but a trembling exaltation. It has exaltation, but a trembling exaltation. How can I picture this for you? Allow me a small example. Take someone who has completed a work at the university, and I draw this from your own field. They tell him that his work has been approved, and that he will be declared a professor. He rejoices, and at the same time he trembles. A trembling comes over him, a trembling, but a trembling of exultation. Or take a girl preparing to be married, that she rejoices. Even the wedding blessings say so. Rejoice, rejoice, hail. It is the same thing. She will be the central figure. The good hour is drawing near. She has a joy, but also a certain fear. And on the occasion of this example, because she has a modesty, a certain something, very wisely the veil is placed over her, the bridal veil, to protect her from the eyes of the onlookers. For otherwise she would feel very ill at ease, even more ill at ease. Before everyone who is watching her, the central figure. It is the very same cloth that is placed on the deacon when he is ordained. They place a cloth on him, and he goes to the icon of Christ, holding the basin, a most beneficial cloth, because he sees no one and no one sees him. So you see, it is something very significant. All of this is captured in two little words, trembling exultation. It is an element of happiness. One trembles for very joy. This wondrous fear, St. Maximus the Confessor calls unadulterated fear. Notice, because there is also an adulterated fear, one that is not pure. And since I have spoken of the impure, it is also called pure. From the Psalter, from the Psalmist, in the 18th Psalm, the fear of the Lord is pure. What does the pure fear of the Lord mean? It is the fear that leads souls to purification, so that souls and bodies become pure. That is why it is called the pure fear of the Lord. And in this way, a deep peace is given to the soul. This pure fear is very important, and Saint Theodore speaks of it. I have called upon the Philokalia, as you have already noticed, perfect and perfecting, a perfect fear that perfects. And I told you earlier that it is identical with perfect love. It is the fear of the saints. And again, according to Saint Maximus, the beginning and the end of each person's salvation is wisdom, the inhypostatic wisdom. At its beginning, it first creates fear, and at its completion, it establishes longing. You should know that it is this inhypostatic wisdom that deposits this fear within us, that hides it deep inside us. He places it, she places it, he, God the Word Logos, Jesus Christ. He places this fear within the souls that revere the inhypostatic wisdom. He puts the fear in them. So what does St. Maximus say here? He says that in the beginning he places fear, and afterward he places longing. This is very beautiful, and St. Augustine speaks of it too. But fear and longing are the two poles around which the axis of piety turns. Fear pushes away. Longing draws near. I fear. And I withdraw. I love. And I come close. So this axis moves between these two poles. If we truly want to speak of piety, the fear of God permeates the whole of human existence. That is, the entire being of the devout person. His holiness he works out within the realm of the fear of God. That is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in fear. Where is holiness to be perfected? In the fear of God. The word in expresses the realm, within the realm of the fear of God. And he adds to the Philippians, with fear and trembling, the very thing I told you earlier, work out your own salvation. The faithful person knows very well that if the fear of God is lost, then every virtue scatters and is lost, and then wickedness begins to enter in. My beloved, if Adam had had the fear of God, and Eve the fear of Adam, surely this fall would never have happened. But Adam lost the fear of God, who had told him, "You will die if you transgress my commandment." And Eve, in turn, lost the fear of her husband. What I am saying is not scandalous. I am not saying that the woman should lose the fear of God. That is, the fear of Adam. Adam himself had the fear of God. That is, Adam had his reference point in God, and Eve in Adam. That is what I mean. What I am telling you is very deep. I will not develop it any further. Then no fall would have happened. Adam proved to be, as the fathers say, apsikoros. The word is theirs. It means one who is quickly sated. That is, one who is satisfied very quickly proves to be superficial, shallow. And so Adam showed himself superficial. He showed a certain shallowness. Had he kept this fear of God, which preserves the good, he surely would not have suffered the evil that he suffered. And now, pay attention. I am going to move on to another subject. When God called him, Adam answered, I heard the sound of your voice as you walked in paradise, and I was afraid because I am naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid. This fear, my beloved, is what Adam now confesses. It is not the true fear, for if he had had the fear of God, he would not have fallen into this other fear, which he now confesses, that now he is afraid of God. That is why he says, I hid myself. Here the life-giving fear was lost, and the alien fear entered in. To put it more pointedly, the demonic fear, from that time on man, writes St. Maximus the Confessor. He says, pleasure and pain, desire and fear, and all that follows from them, were not originally created together with human nature. That is, he says, had they belonged to the terms of our nature, they would have shaped it. Instead, they would have worked quite differently upon the constitutive givens of our nature. Therefore, these four, pleasure and pain, desire and fear, were not created together with human existence. They are later, they came afterward. So one can see that this alien fear was introduced. Let us say a few words about it. Because it is not desirable, we must banish this fear. It is a destructive fear. The psalmist says in Psalm 13, verse 5, there they were in fear where there was no fear. There they were afraid where they had no need to be afraid. Why do you fear things you have no reason to fear? So the first fear in the human soul was, first of all, the presence of the devil. He feared the devil. And after that, the devil as evil craft. The most typical form of it is sorcery. Tell a man that someone has cast a spell on him, and terror will seize him. Terror. He may actually fall ill from the mere idea that a spell has been cast on him. And yet the Lord told us, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. What is that power? Spells and such things, the works of the enemy, of the devil. You see, the alien fear has entered and taken command, and it still rules. You see man afraid of everything mysterious and dark. He fears death. He fears life. He fears other people. In our own age, more than in any other age, I think, we are afraid of other people, packed together as we are in our very crowded cities. We don't know how the other person thinks, so we hide, we guard ourselves, we lock ourselves away. In Chicago for many years now, from sunset onward, people lock themselves inside their homes. Little by little, the Athenians will come to this too. And the people of Thessaloniki, and even the provincial towns. Because we are afraid of other people. The why and the how of it, you already know, they are understood without saying. And look at our new generation, our young men. They are afraid to go into the army, to serve their time. They are afraid, and you have seen this yourselves. I meet this every single day, very often. You should know that soldiers have been brought to me by officers, by non-commissioned officers. Commanders of units have brought me their soldiers, so that I might help these young men not to be afraid. And this not even in a time of war, and that is the astonishing thing. Even the young man of today, for instance, is afraid of his own career. Our young people are afraid to start a family, afraid of the responsibilities, and so on. And all of this is because the fear of the Lord, the pure fear, has been lost, and in its place has come the fear that arises as a consequence of sin. And so man has become a prisoner of phobias. Modern man has acquired his phobias. And these are the fears that now govern his life, until in the end the wretched man, my beloved, ends up in the psychiatrist's offices. There would be no need for the psychiatrist if there were no fears. And to be more exact, if there were no guilt, psychiatry would be unknown. Psychiatry begins from that center, which we call guilt. Guilt gives birth to fears, to phobias, and to everything that comes with them. And the result is that we now have the science of psychiatry flourishing at its very height. And so people today end up with the psychiatrists. And what is more, they have never properly valued confession. And so they end up there. With good reason, Isaiah writes this. He who flees from fear, meaning the fear of the Lord, will fall into the pit. The man who avoids the fear of God, he says, falls into the pit, into the ditch, into the cesspit. And this pit is the many and various calamities that come from the casting out of the pure fear of the Lord and from the invasion of these phobias. That is to say, of the demonic fear. The tragedy with the psychiatrists, and I will not stay any longer on this subject, is only that they confuse things. They cannot discern. And how could they discern? They would have to be spiritual people in order to distinguish the fruitful fear, the fear of God, from the sick and morbid fear. And their conclusion goes as it does, because what they see before them is man after the fall. That is their subject, man after the fall, not the spiritual man. And so they say, drive out fear by every means. That is, they mean even the fear of God. Why? Because they say, look, the fear of God is what made you and made you fall ill. All we are doing is drawing a distinction between the fear of God, which is pure, and the phobias that are created precisely by the casting out of the fear of God. My beloved, the Lord told us, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after killing, has the authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him, only God, all the other fears, cast them off. This is what the Lord counsels us, fear God alone, and that is why every other fear, demonic as it is, must be driven out. Now allow me to show you from Holy Scripture, to show how the Word of God reveals to us the gains that come from the fear of God. To begin with, we have a beautiful set of four sayings from the Apostle Peter. In his first epistle, in the second chapter, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If a man will stand firmly on these four legs, he is a truly upright man in his relations, both with God and with other people. Let me read it again. Honor all men, how beautiful that is. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, the Christian brotherhood, toward the church, toward the brethren. Fear God, honor the king. And so we see these four beautiful stances, these four legs, this four-legged support holding up a healthy society. Because we no longer have this support, we have exactly the overturning of a rightly ordered society. And I would like to tell you, as I said, a few things from Holy Scripture about the value of the fear of God. Listen, first of all, we must not fear creation. When there is an earthquake, a downpour, thunderbolts, hailstorms, we are terrified. When the disciples faced that storm in the boat, they woke the Lord and said to him, Master, we are perishing. And the Lord said to them, Why are you so cowardly? How is it that you have no faith? Saint Seraphim of Sarov says, Let the whole universe be turned upside down, and I will not be afraid. You know how many people are afraid of creation, and I don't just mean the thunderbolts and the downpours and the earthquakes, even mice, even cockroaches, even chickens. One time, a Greek-American woman came here. She saw the chickens, and she says it was the first time in her life she had ever seen them. What a strange thing. And she drew back in terror, wondering what they could be. We said to her, Come now, haven't you eaten eggs? I only ever ate eggs, she says. I never saw the hen. So people are afraid of creation. They should not be. No. Again, the book of Proverbs says, Be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. All day long, whatever you do, however you move, let the fear of the Lord hold you and saturate you. You know that if we have this fear of the Lord, we do nothing evil, nothing. We love everything. Everything is beautiful, and in every way we strive, despite adverse circumstances, to keep things good. Again, Proverbs 7-2 says, Be his, God's own, and fear no other, even the Antichrist. You saw how in recent years there's been so much talk of the Antichrist. You saw how many people have been thrown into alarm. Why? Should we fear the Antichrist? Why? For what reason? What can he do to us? Whatever he does, what more will he do than what the forerunners of the Antichrist did to the martyrs of old? What more? Did the Lord not tell us not to fear even those who kill the body? We will fear God alone, the seven Maccabees said. We fear God. You we do not fear, Antiochus, we do not fear you. And they spoke with courage and endured with boldness the martyrdom he imposed on them. Here is another very beautiful one. Proverbs 13:13. He who fears the commandment is in health. The one who fears God and wishes to keep the commandments has health, both of soul and of body. In the Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 38, it says this, He who sins before the one who made him, may he fall into the hands of a physician. May he fall. Written with the iota subscript. For many, many years, I have wanted to make signs and put them up in hospitals, and perhaps in schools too. you sin against your Creator. Watch out, you will fall into the hands of the doctor. Is this not a great truth, or is it not? Keep the commandments of God, and you will not fall into the hands of the doctor. Again, the fear of God brings health of soul and body, the fear of the Lord. It says, gladdens the heart. It gives joy to the heart. And again, there is nothing better than the fear of the Lord. There is nothing better, nothing more good, than the fear of the Lord. For it preserves the presence of the Lord, as had happened with Joseph. Why did Joseph not sin? All comely Joseph, the 11th child of Jacob, because he had the fear of the Lord. That is why he did not sin in that well-known snare of sin, that snare of adultery, and he escaped it. What did he say? Do you know what he said to Potiphar's wife at that moment? How shall I do this wicked thing and sin against God? How shall I do this thing you speak of and sin before the very eyes of God? No. There was not even yet the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Joseph lived some 400 years before the commandment. There was no fear from his family, no worry that his father might scold him. He was a slave. He had no freedom. Oh, he had no freedom. In spiritual matters, the free man is nothing other than the free besieged. As in Solomos's poem, The Free Besieged, however much they besiege me, however they make my body a slave, I can still be free. Only when I yield to sin am I a slave, and then I would have had the favor of my mistress. He was young, he was 20 years old, he was very handsome, Holy Scripture tells us. Both positive and negative factors could have favored the sin, could have brought it about. One thing saved him, the fear of the Lord, nothing else that saved him. The sense of God's presence everywhere, God sees me, how shall I do this? Again it says, he who fears the Lord will receive instruction. The one who fears the Lord will, in the end, accept God's pedagogy with humility and patient endurance. The fear of the Lord adds days. Proverbs 10:27. For the fear of the Lord will add days to you. You will become long-lived, because if you have the fear of God, you will not have that other fear which agitates. Have you seen people in our day? It is dreadful. How they are shaken, how they tremble, how they move about. Come now, people, you will fall ill. You will end up in a neurological clinic. You will die. The nervous system becomes, well, yesterday, they telephoned me at midnight. Someone, an acquaintance, about an acquaintance of his, a young man of 27. He went, they say, to the neurologist, and the neurologist told him, your nervous system is in shambles. The cause, fear. Here, the fear of the Lord is a stronghold of the holy man. The fortress of the Holy One is the fear of the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you have a very strong fortress around you. You fear nothing. That is, the fear of the Lord preserves holiness, sanctity. The seed of the honorable. Who are they? Those who fear the Lord. The seed of the honorable means an honorable generation, that is, a right generation. And which is it but the one that fears the Lord? Our age, our generation, the new one, does it? I wonder. Fear God. It does not fear God, with exceptions. We have choice children, boys and girls, but still, most of our children, our new generation, do not fear God. It has cast out the fear of God, consequently. It is not honorable seed. That is, in other words, an honorable generation, a choice and excellent one. Again, Proverbs 22:4. Of the generation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If the generation, a generation that has the fear of the Lord will be a wise generation. So if it does not have the fear of the Lord, it is an unwise generation. I don't know what you think. I don't know how each of you was raised, my dear ones. I would ask you how you see things within our own society. Our society, that is, our young people especially, are they a wise generation or an unwise one? Let each of us answer for himself. The eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him. Where do the eyes of God fall? Upon those who fear the Lord. So says the 32nd Psalm. The fear of the Lord is like a paradise of blessing, says the wisdom of Sirach. 40:27. That is, the fear of the Lord is like a paradise full of blessing. This is what the fear of the Lord is. Let your boast be in the fear of the Lord. That is, if you want to boast, then according to, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, your boast will be the fear of God. This is what you will say: I have the fear of God. And this will protect you, when you have successes, from all pride, and therefore from falling. And finally, if this is the end, yes, there is still more, but time is always short. You gave to those who fear you a sign. Now pay attention to this. I left it deliberately for last. Sign means I place a mark. This is what sign means. Pay close attention to this. We received a sign. We bear the anointing, the chrism of God. And the evangelist John says, you have the anointing, and you have no need for anyone to teach you this or that. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. It is the mystery of chrismation, and it is the Holy Spirit. Behind it stands the Holy Spirit. He gave us a sign, a mark. It is the precious cross. This is the sign by which God recognizes His own. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, which I urge you to read, there is something terrifying. God calls the prophet and says to him, look at the abominations being committed within Jerusalem, and even within the temple itself. Listen, even within the temple, I will give you just one image. It says that certain rulers, and it even names one or two of them, and perhaps the priests and the chief priests as well, had turned their backs on the temple. It is well known that the sanctuary faced west, the Temple of Solomon, is the opposite of the Christian church. Do you know why? There was a purpose in the temple facing west, so that the sun would never be worshipped. Idolatry was a great danger for the Hebrews. A great danger, these men, it says, turned their backs on the temple and looked toward the sun, which they worshipped. The worship of the sun is nothing other than idolatry. It is pantheism. Freemasonry is nothing other than worship of the sun. The great architect of the universe, Mats, is nothing other than the sun god. He has various names. Among the Greeks he is called Apollo. Among the Egyptians, Osiris, and so on. So then the wrath of God comes. I will destroy them all, he says. I will slay them all, God says to the prophet. Have you seen, son of man, the abominations? And there appears, it says, a man in a full-length robe. It is the wisdom of God. He is the Word of God, the Logos, the one who would later be Jesus Christ, and he receives a command. He had with him, it says, a company who were to be the executors of the wrath of God, to cut down and slay the inhabitants of Jerusalem. At a certain moment, a voice is heard from heaven. Before you proceed to the slaughter, place a sign on those who groan over the evil that is being done. Only because they groan, that is, those who have, or rather who will have, a witnessing conscience, the martyrdom of conscience, better said, the martyrdom of conscience, he will place the sign on them. It says, do you know what this sign is? A text, the Hebrew, which I do not know. I cannot speak Hebrew. Calls it the sign tav. But the sign tav in the Phoenician and Hebrew alphabet is a cross. It is the lowercase Latin, with the little hook at the bottom. In calligraphy, it is a cross. It is also our own tau, only without the upper beam, so to speak. So when it says sign, it therefore means the cross. So, place the sign, and these, you shall not slay. So the sign of the cross is the mark by which God recognizes the devout. Here then, it says, you have given a marking to those who fear you. You gave to those who fear you this marking. In fact, the 70, the translators of the Septuagint, do not say tau. The word here is not simply sign, and that is richer than merely saying it. Interpretively, it is richer. But the Antichrist too will have a sign, 666. Very well. So then, who will not receive this mark of the Antichrist? Those who have the fear of God, on them the sign of God will remain. I challenge you to give talks in your own settings, to give us talks, or in your schools, and I will too. The two signs, the mark of the Antichrist and the sign of God. It is a truly beautiful subject. You can find rich material and make a truly beautiful topic of it. My dear ones, the wise book of Ecclesiastes ends like this. The end of the matter, the sum of all, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. That is, the conclusion of the book, the end of the matter, is to hear whatever is written in the book. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, what is it? The conclusion of it all is, fear God, Fear God, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. That is, this is the entire purpose of man. Two things, the fear of God, and the keeping of the commandments of God. My dear ones, the Alpha and the Omega of a person's life is the fear of God, the pure fear, the fruitful fear, the one that will give him so many good things and bring him close to God. Through the fear of God, all who had it became wise, and even like the angels. And the fear of God is our great and sure guide who leads us with the wisdom of God. Thank you for listening to me.